Good to see each of you here this evening as we've gathered together in this place to worship God. I'd encourage you, having marked that song of invitation, that you'd set your songbooks aside and take out your Bibles, that you might be able to follow along with me in this lesson from the Word of God. It's good to see each and every one of you here. There are many who are visiting with the church here. Appreciate your presence. Appreciate the presence of the members of the church here at Terre Haute as well. There are some familiar faces, some that I haven't seen in quite a while. I won't take the time to go through all those because I'd probably overlook someone. But just know that I'm grateful to see each and every one of you here, and I'm glad to be with you this evening as together we join in to worship God and learn more about His Word. You know, I have two little girls, Eliza and Emma. Eliza's now 9 and Emma's 5, and they both have a decent understanding of money and how that works now, but I'll tell you, a little bit earlier on, in particular, I remember this with Eliza. She's 3 or 4 years old, something like that, and somebody would send her $20 for her birthday, like one of her grandparents. And she'd say, "Daddy, I have $20. I'm going to buy an American Girl doll." Now, for those of you that don't have daughters, those are about $120 baby dolls. And I'd have to tell her, "Well, honey, that's good, but it takes more than that." And that's what I want to talk with you about this evening for just a few moments, is the idea that it takes more than that. In fact, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21, we find Jesus there telling the rich young ruler essentially this very thing. In Mark chapter 10, we begin reading in verse 17. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack.'" Notice that. "He said, 'Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me.'" Jesus told the rich young ruler it takes more than that. You see, when Jesus enumerated the commandments, those of the 10 that applied to your relationship with others, he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up." But Jesus said, "You're still lacking something." Now, the rich young ruler was desiring eternal life. And you know, as we look around us today, there are many who desire eternal life, many who think that they have eternal life, but they need to understand, even as Jesus told the rich young ruler, that it takes more than that. It takes more than the things that they think in order to have eternal life. As we think about that concept together this evening, it takes more than that. In the first place, I want you to know with me that in order to have eternal life, it takes more than being a quote-unquote good person. Now, I use that term very cautiously because we just read Jesus saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." But a lot of times you'll hear people say, when you talk to them about their soul, about the Bible, and about what they need to do, they'll say, "Well, you don't understand. I'm a good person. And I'm a good person, and surely if God is going to save anybody, He'd save me. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good citizen. I do a lot of good things for others. And so I'm a good person, and surely I will be saved." But there's a couple of problems with that. The first thing we need to know when someone thinks that being a good person is enough to be saved, that we need to understand who determines what is good and what is evil. You see, man does not. Man, left to his own devices, finds the description of himself being very accurate that we find in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, you don't have to look very far today to see that there are many people who call evil good and those things which are good evil. You see, man, left to himself, to his own thoughts and his own opinions, cannot determine what is good and what is evil. And so when someone says, "Well, I'm a good person," well, what standard are you using to determine whether you're doing those things which are good, or whether you're doing those things which are evil? Because you see, we need to understand that God is the one who determines what is good. Over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 36, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 36, we read there these words. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Notice this. In speaking to God, he says that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. If you want to know what is good, then you have to look to God, because God is the one who is able to teach the good way. That's also seen over in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the apostle said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." He said, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern," watch what he says, "both good and evil." Good and evil can be discerned by the revelation of God, the oracles of God, the word of righteousness. And so if you want to know what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, you need to look to the word of God, because God determines that. And generally what I find is when someone says, "Well, God will save me because I'm a good person," they're not using God's standard to determine what is good and evil. They're using their own reasoning. You see, being good is important. We don't want to knock that idea of doing those things which are good and those things which are right, being a good neighbor and being a good citizen. But it's not enough. We see that clearly in the example of Cornelius. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, I want you to first notice with me verses 1 and 2 as we're introduced to this man, Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Notice how he's described, a devout man and one who feared God with all his house, who gave alms generally to the people and prayed to God always. You know, I'm pretty much convinced that if you went in to the city of Caesarea and you asked, "Show me the house of a good man," that they might very well point you to Cornelius' house. Notice how he's described. He's a man who's devout. He's a man who fears God. He's a man who prayed to God always. And not only that, but also we note that he gave alms generously to the people. He helped out those who were in need. If you want to see a good man, you see it in Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. But then you look at Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 is Peter rehearsing the events of Acts chapter 10 in the order in which they occurred. And he said that Cornelius was told by the angel in the end of verse 13 to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words, watch this, "by which you and all your household will be saved." And what we need to understand from that is, though he was a man who feared God, though he was a devout man who prayed to God always and helped out the poor, though he was what people might describe a good man, he was not a saved man. You see, for there were words that he needed to hear and things that he needed to obey in order to find the salvation of his soul. So let me emphasize this evening that being a good neighbor, being a good citizen, being what people might call a good person is important, but we need to understand it takes more than that. In the second place, as we consider this idea of it takes more than that, I want you to understand it takes more than knowing the Bible. Some people assume that because they know what the Bible says, that somehow or another that's enough. Unfortunately, I think I have some brethren that way as well. That they think, since they know what's right and what's true and correct, that that's enough to find the eternal salvation of their soul. But we need to understand that it is not. Now, knowing is very important. You remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 8 in verse 32. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." One cannot find liberty for their soul save they know the truth. And so it is of absolute importance that we know the truth. But we need to understand that simply knowing the truth is not enough. Turn to James chapter 1, and we see this taught very clearly by James. James chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 21 together. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, we'll read down through verse 25. James says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now here James emphasizes the importance of hearing, of knowing, but also of putting those things into practice, because hearing is not enough. In verse 22 he said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The fact is this, is that if one thinks that they can hear and know and that is enough to find the salvation of their soul, they have deceived themselves. They have fooled themselves, because it is not enough. He said that'd be like a man going and observing his natural face in the mirror, and he turns around and he forgets what kind of manner of man he was, what he looked like. You know, there's been times when I wish I could do that. It doesn't work that way, does it? But you know, when you look into a mirror, why do you look into a mirror? You probably looked into a mirror sometime before you came here this evening. You look into a mirror to make sure that your hair's in place, to make sure that there's nothing stuck between your teeth. Those kinds of things are what you're looking for. And when you look into that mirror and you see that, say your hair is all messed up when you looked into a mirror before you came here tonight, would you just turn away from that mirror and walk away and not do anything about it? No. You see, when you saw something that was wrong, what you'd do is you'd seek to change it. You'd seek to fix it. And that's how God's Word is. You see, when we look into it, when we know it, when we understand what it is teaching us, it is as a mirror. It shows us what's right in our life and what we need to continue in. It shows us what's wrong in our life and what we need to change. But just having that knowledge is not enough. We must act upon that knowledge and be a doer of the things that the mirror of God's Word shows us. And that's why you can conclude in what we just read by saying, the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's mirror, and continues in those things, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, that one will be blessed in what they do. And so you may be able to quote the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. But if you do not put those things into practice in your life, if you do not obey the Lord, then it's not enough to have eternal life. You see, it takes more than just knowing the Scriptures, knowing the Bible. In the third place, as we think about it takes more than that, we also need to understand it takes more than going to church. I use that in the accommodative sense. I know that God's people are the church, but I use it in the way that people use it. In fact, John, we were at a restaurant with the Washingtons earlier on today, and as we were at that restaurant, John was talking to someone, and he invited him to come to services here, and man said, well, you see, I already go to church. A lot of times you talk to people, and as you begin to talk to people about spiritual things, and you express the desire to sit down and study God's Word with them, they get the idea, I don't need to do that because I already go to church, as if going to church is enough. Well, I want you to understand this evening that it takes more than going to church. You see, going to church, that is, attending services, is important. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that idea is stressed when the Hebrew writer said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so it is important to partake in the assembling of the saints, a continual process of coming together with God's people. But here's a couple of flaws with that idea of I go to church and so that's enough to save me eternally. First, we need to ask, does it matter where you go? That is, what people you meet with. I assure you it does. You remember over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We need to understand that Jesus only promised to build one church. And if you're not assembling with that one church that Jesus promised to build, then you're assembling with some group that is foreign to the Bible and is unknown to God. Further, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. If you're not seeking to be part of that one body, the body being the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, then you need to understand that you're not doing those things which are pleasing before God. So it matters where one goes. And oftentimes when someone says, well, I go to church, they mean I just go somewhere, anywhere, and that ought to be enough. But also along those lines, I want you to understand that even assembling with God's people is not enough to find the eternal salvation of your soul. Notice a couple of places we see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. First, I want you to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Paul's talking about when they come together as a church. He said, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, notice that, or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. But notice here they are assembled together as a church, and who comes in? Someone who's an unbeliever or uninformed. Is it possible for someone to meet with the church then who's an unbeliever? Well, Paul said that that's very possible. That somebody comes in and they may be meeting with the right group of people, God's people, but yet they're an unbeliever, and we understand that unbelievers are not right in the sight of God. So that goes to show us that just assembling even with the right people is not enough. You can turn back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul's dealing with a problem at the church, with the church at Corinth, but he says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Notice those words, among you. Do you see that there? Here is someone who's a Christian, but they are among the church at Corinth. And when you read that, it seems to indicate that they are there, a part of them, assembling with them, right there with them. Yet this man was involved in gross sexual immorality. Paul said, such as is not even named among the Gentiles, and he tells them how to deal with the sinning brother later. But here's someone among the church at Corinth, yet obviously not someone whose soul is in right standing before God. And so when someone thinks, well, you know, I'm all right with God and God will save me eternally because I go to church, understand it takes more than going to church in order to have eternal life. But in the next place, and closely related to that, as we think about it takes more than that, understand it takes more than being religious. I had people tell me that before as well. You ask them for a study, ask to talk about the Bible with them, and they say, well, I'm a religious person. Or today, a really popular thing is to say, I'm a spiritual person. I don't know how many people I've had tell me that lately. I'm a very spiritual person. As if being religious or being spiritual, whatever that means, is enough in order to be right with God and to be saved eternally. Now, being religious, that is being devoted wholeheartedly to God and seeking continually to do those things which are right before Him, is important. But we need to ask the question, is being religious enough to find the eternal salvation of your soul? Notice a couple of Bible examples with me that teach that principle. First, think back to Cornelius that we read about in Acts chapter 10. You remember in Acts chapter 10, he was devout, he feared God, he prayed to God always, and he gave alms generously to the people. But those other three things show us that Cornelius was a religious man. But even as we noted in chapter 11 and verse 14, he was not a saved man, though he was a religious man. Then turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, notice what Paul says. Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things, you might underscore this in your Bible, he said, you are very religious. You see that? They were very religious people. He said, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You see, Paul could look at the men of Athens and say, you are very religious. Yet the men of Athens did not even know the God of heaven and earth. And he goes on to declare him to them. But you see, here are people that are very religious people, yet they are not, obviously, saved people. People without even a knowledge of God. Over in Romans chapter 10, you can see Paul spoke of the Jews and their religious nature, yet the fact that they were not saved. Romans chapter 10, we begin reading in verse 1. Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, Paul could say of the Jews, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. People today would say they're on fire for God, but they didn't have knowledge to accompany that zeal. They sought to establish their own righteousness, that is, their own way to be right before God, but they had not found God's righteousness. They were not right before Him, though they were zealous and very religious people. We go on to consider the Ethiopian who later was converted in Acts chapter 8, but he had been to Jerusalem to worship, traveled a great distance to worship God. A very religious man, again, who was not saved. Think about Lydia over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, who assembled with other women by the river to pray. Obviously, a woman who was a religious woman. Yet when Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart by the preaching of the word, and she obeyed the gospel. She was not saved, though she was very religious. And so, you and I need to understand that one may be very religious. They may claim to be on fire for the Lord and very devoted to Him and involved in all kinds of religious activities. But we must understand that it takes more than being religious in order to find eternal salvation. But as we move on in our consideration of it takes more than that, I want you to understand in the fifth place that it takes more than believing in Jesus in order to have eternal life. There are several places you can go today where individuals will tell you, as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as long as you believe that in your heart, you have that mental assent that Jesus is God's Son, perhaps that He came and died for your sins, as long as you believe in that fact, your soul is saved. And then they'll go on to say it can't be lost, but your soul is saved, and you'll have eternal life just simply by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, teaching the doctrine of faith only, or faith alone, that it saves. Now, we don't want to in any way downplay the importance of faith. Faith is absolutely essential. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Notice there the words of Jesus. He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. He said, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, if you fail to believe in who He is, that He is the Son of God, surely you will die in your sins. And so we need to understand and appreciate that faith in Jesus being the Son of God and who He is and in what He's done is of great importance. And without such faith, no one will be saved. But we also must understand, as we think about it, it takes more than believing in Jesus, that faith only is not enough. One passage that really, for the good and honest heart, can put that whole idea of faith only to rest and have it be pushed aside is James chapter 2 and verse 24. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, James wrote saying, you see then that a man is justified by works, notice this, and not by faith only. That word not's important. You know, many people today will say you're saved by faith only or faith alone. The interesting thing is that the only time in all of God's inspired word that the words faith and only are coupled together is in this passage. And the only time that those words are coupled together in Scripture, it says you cannot be justified, you cannot be saved by faith alone. Simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, making that mental assent, will save no one. Not one person. Because man cannot be saved by faith alone. It takes more than that. It takes some doing, even as that passage points out. And there are Bible examples of this. First, look over at John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, and notice the situation of the rulers that we see there. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. We read these words, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, that is, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I want you to see something about these individuals. Notice it says that they believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but they refused to do what? They refused to confess Him. Now keep those thoughts in mind and turn to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 32, what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." He goes on then in verse 33 to say, "But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven." What we need to understand then is that even though these individuals believed in Jesus, their failure to confess him meant that Jesus would fail to confess them, and therefore they were lost and not saved, though they were believers. So there's an example of believers in Jesus that were not saved. Another example you can see is Agrippa over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verses 27 and 28. In Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, we read these words. Paul speaking to Agrippa, and he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Now pause right there for just a moment. Sometimes I think we read over that without appreciating the full import and impact of that passage. When Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Let me ask you a question. Who did the prophets prophesy concerning? The prophets prophesied concerning Jesus. And when he says, "I know that you believe the prophets," what he's saying is, "I know that you should believe in Jesus." But then we find in the very next verse, these words of Agrippa, some of the saddest words of the Bible, when he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Once again, one who believed but was lost. You can see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 the same idea. After that group on the day of Pentecost had heard the gospel preached in its fullness for the first time, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in the heart. It affected them." That means that they believed the things that were preached. If they didn't believe the things concerning Jesus, would it have cut them to the heart? Would it have pricked them in the heart? Would it have affected them in any way? It wouldn't have. But they believed the things that they heard. And then you'll notice that they went on to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in the very next verse, verse 38, Peter tells them what to do in order to receive the remission, the cleansing of their sins. Once again, we have a group of people there who are believers, but they were not saved simply by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And even in that case, that he gave his life upon Calvary's cross. You see, we need to understand that it takes more than simply believing in Jesus. You know, people think it'd be nice to say that. In fact, one creed book says that the doctrine of faith only is wholesome and full of much comfort. It's a comforting thought. Because all I have to get somebody to do is say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Or some people would even say, have the name of Jesus pass through their lips. And if they say his name, they're among the saved. But we need to understand that believing in Jesus, though it is important, that simple faith is not enough to find the eternal salvation of your soul, because it takes more than simply believing in Jesus. One last point I want you to consider with me this evening as we think about it takes more than that, is that it takes more than being baptized in order to have eternal life. Some seem to believe that simply being baptized is all one must do in order to have eternal salvation. And I say that because once they're baptized, they sit down on the track of the race of life and they essentially do nothing. They feel no compulsion to work for the Lord, to labor for Him, to show zeal and fervor and passion in following after Him, to seek to live a life that would please Him and would glorify Him every day. So they must think that being baptized is enough in order to have eternal salvation. Now, baptism is, of course, essential to ultimately having eternal salvation. Baptism brings about salvation from our past sins, those things that we've done prior to the point of being baptized. Let's notice a few of those passages together. Jesus promised that to be the case in Mark 16 and verse 16. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, after in verse 37, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Here it is, "for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, "And now, while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Peter affirmed that salvation is found when one is baptized in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, when he said, "The like figure wherein to even baptism doth also now save us. So baptism is essential to being saved. One will not be saved eternally unless they have been baptized into Jesus Christ, having of course heard and believed and repented and confessed prior to that baptism. But our question is, simply being baptized into Christ, is that enough to find eternal salvation? And though baptism saves from past sins, the Bible gives us the answer that it is not enough. It takes more than being baptized to be saved. You see, once one is baptized, once they become a Christian, they must remain faithful in order to have eternal salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul exhorted the church at Corinth to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That speaks to faithfulness. He said, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, an epistle addressed to Christians. Notice what the Hebrew writer said. He said, in speaking of Jesus and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. And obedience to the Lord does not end with baptism. In fact, you might say that's just the beginning of obeying the Lord. If you want to have eternal salvation, that is a home with God in heaven in the afterwhile. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus promised, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." We talked a little bit about that passage last night. In the truest sense, what that passage means is it means be faithful to the very taking of your life. That if they're going to take your life for faithfulness unto the Lord, you remain faithful even to that point. But if we're to remain faithful to the Lord, even to the very taking of our life, we must be faithful to Him in everything short of that, in order to have that crown of eternal glory after this life is over. You see, baptism is important. Without it, no one will be saved eternally. But baptism will not bring eternal salvation. It takes more than being baptized. One must continue to live faithfully unto the Lord. As I said, many people claim to want eternal life, and many more think that they have it. But they need to learn the important lesson that we've been discussing this evening, and that is it takes more than that. It takes more than what many people think in order to have eternal life. It takes more than being a good person, because man may not define good and evil in the right way. God is the definer of what is good and what is evil, and we must live to His standards. It takes more than knowing the Bible. As I said, you can quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but if you do not do the things which it teaches, you will not be blessed by God or saved eternally. It takes more than going to church. Of course, you need to be assembling with God's people, but even being amongst God's people is not enough. It takes more than that to have eternal salvation. It takes more than being religious, though being religious is important. It takes more than that to have eternal life. It takes more than believing in Jesus, though many people have been deceived into thinking that that's all it takes if you want to have eternal life. And it takes more than being baptized. Baptism is important, but baptism in and of itself is not enough. It's the beginning of a Christian's life, and one must remain faithful unto the Lord in order to be saved eternally. You know, we began this lesson thinking about the rich young ruler and Jesus telling him that principle. It takes more than that. The sad thing is, in verse 22 of that text, we're told that the young man went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. Let me tell you this evening that if you thought that these things were enough in order to have eternal salvation, we don't want you to leave here tonight having heard these things and going away sorrowful. Instead, we want you to obey the Lord. Do what He calls upon you to do, that you might ultimately be among those who have eternal salvation in the life to come. If you're outside of the body of Jesus Christ, even as we talked about tonight, God's plan for your salvation is so very simple. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him and in His words with all of your heart, won't you turn away from your sins and repentance? That is being sorry for the things that you have done that are wrong before God. And changing your mind and saying, "I don't want to do those things any longer," and following that change of mind with determination to change your life. And once you've heard and believed and repented of your sins, you need to make the good confession of your faith. And you can do that before this audience, even here this evening, as the Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And once you've heard and believed and repented and we've taken that confession, we'll take you and baptize you into Christ Jesus, that your sins might be washed away and you rise up out of those waters of baptism with your sins forgiven, a child of God with the hope of an eternity in heaven. And then you must remain faithful unto the Lord in order to secure that eternal salvation by God's great grace and mercy. If you're not a child of God, we plead with you to become one this evening. If you are one and you've wandered from that way which is right, won't you as an erring brother or sister come back in repentance, confession, and prayer? We stand ready to pray with you and to pray for you. If there's any way that we can help any of you in making your life right with God, that you one day might have eternal life, won't you do those things which God requires? And won't you do them now as together we stand and we sing.